My text tonight is in the chapter that I read at the beginning, and that's the Epistle to the Romans, and chapter 3. And I think as my text, although I'm using a number of verses around there, is verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And around there also you'll find the verse, and the way of peace have they not known. But particularly maybe, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that's a kind of text that could be confusing. Why did Paul write it? Well, Paul, I think, was a very honest man. And he was very clear. It's amazing, really, you know, he didn't have a theological training, did he? Although he had a background of Judaism. And when you think of it, that he wrote epistles like this, that are so spiritual and so profound, there had to be really an enlightenment and guidance by the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought he started from nothing? You know, it occurred to me tonight, when he started from something, in a sense, of a religious background, but as far as the gospel is concerned and the holy doctrines are concerned, he started from nothing. And that is an amazing thing. And I can remember, you know, when I was converted, and my friend and I were concerned about preaching. They said, well, we've not been taught in the education we had theological. We've not been taught to preach. And we'd heard the word exposition, and we didn't know what it meant, because the preaching we had heard was colourful, interesting, illustrative, and enjoyable, you know. And we used to look forward to certain preachers who had vivid imaginations. But we didn't learn anything. So now we're coming to something where there are vital truths regarding the destiny of an immortal soul. And I can remember being in one conference where Dr. Lloyd-Jones was in charge, and two of us went to him and asked, would he tell us what expository preaching was? What did it mean? There were no books on it. There was no one to tell us. And I can remember my first church, and our library could fit between two bookends. I had Matthew Henry's commentaries, a few old Welsh ones, and then character studies by F.B. Meyer, and the first book of Banner of Truth, Song of Solomon. Just that much, you know, between two bookends. There was nothing. There was nothing. And I think then, you know, not that we were in his position there, I know, because there was background, in a sense, for us. But how could he write so deeply and so profoundly if it were not the Holy Spirit? And that alone is a very convincing thing to my heart, that alone. Also, something else he does. He does not fear man. You know, sometimes a person will tailor his message and think, oh, so-and-so's there, I better be careful, you know. Or in a church that doesn't like you to go too far and making people uncomfortable. And even a very good man sometimes, for the sake of peace, will just tone down. It's so very, very easily done. I'm not thinking of any situation now, only in a general way, we know that this has been true. And there are factors like liberal theology and so on, because that really was a toning down, you know, that higher critical school started in Germany, 1830. Nothing to do with the Germans, because it was starting everywhere anyway. But what the theme was, we must adapt the gospel to suit the superior intelligence of 19th century man. So they, I suppose they were sincere in the way, but they were adapting. And so that meant they had to dismiss the miraculous. It was offensive. It was not rational. And so often that thing can happen. Not Paul. Paul really goes for it and calls sin, sin. You know, and he's quite clear about the issues. And I often wonder how he'd get on today. I think it'd be very similar to the time he was then. Well, at one end of the stick, you could say he was stoned and whipped. At the other end, he was greatly loved and embraced by those who'd come to believe through him. So there were opposites about him. And I think it would be the true. At any time where there is a faithful ministry, those two things will inevitably so, because the truth will offend those who live in lies. And the truth will delight those who want God. So inevitably, you're going to have that tension, inevitably. And so he chose that path. And when he was on the way to Damascus, you know, he was, the description's fantastic, breathing out threatenings. You know, you might say, what kind of mood is the boss in? Oh, he's not safe there, you know. He's breathing out flames of fire kind of thing. Don't go there now. We'll leave it till this afternoon. He may have calmed down. But breathing out threatenings and thinking hard thoughts, these are threatening Judaism. So he would feel he was doing the right thing. He would, you know. But he was cruel. And people feared him. Now then, who'd think that God would call him? You know, it amazes me. It really does. It's a remarkable thing. And he describes it in words like this when you're speaking to Agrippa. He said, you know, Agrippa, at midday, O king, I saw a light brighter than the shining of the sun, shining about me and those who were walking with me, and a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said unto him, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. You're struggling, Paul. It's hard for you. And his call and his conversion were together, you know, were together. And even the opposition, he was struck blind for a period and taken to Ananias. And he was so shocked. He said to God, do you know what this one's been doing? Do you know how he's been killing people in Jerusalem? Are you aware? You know, he didn't mean it in any irreverent way. It's as he was reminding God, surely, and this man doesn't deserve to be saved. But does anyone? See, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. This man writes this letter. And in a way, it would have to be a man deeply moved by God to say the things he says in this epistle. Because everything is said here. You know, everything. And the diagnosis, the first three chapters leave you with no hiding place. You know, you cannot, there are rays of light there, yes, because the great Reformation verse, you know, on justification by faith, you know, is there in chapter 1, verse 17. But nevertheless, they are frightening chapters. There is no hiding place at all. So this man is a man with a message. And he's going to deliver that message to peasants and to kings, in prison and in freedom. And wherever you put him, you'll find this man has got something to say. And he doesn't say, well, I'm speaking to Agrippa today, or Felix, I better be careful, just in case I put my foot in it. No, nothing at all. The message is always clear and always honest. And that's a very wonderful thing. I think a lot about Paul. And, you know, he's one of those people I'm looking forward to meeting. I have a kind of idea what he looks like. Of course, he will be then have his glorified body, won't he? And I hope I'll be able to recognize him, or that he will say who he is, you know, just to meet this man that God chose. Now then, and for our age, you know, for our age, how would you describe this century and the last century that we have lived in? Great advances in technology and scientific things, progress in every way. And yet, at the same time as a progress, we have seen an incredible deterioration. And those who are older, the deterioration is even more frightening, because we remember better days. And yet this is how it is today. Have you considered, from governments to individuals, from those in high office to those in low office, there seems to be no fear of God, no thought of God. I'm not saying it's totally gone, but generally speaking, you know, I know, that this is true. Now, during the last World War, the king, King George VI, was a good man. Now, I don't know where he was, but I would say, you know, a part of the family were Christian, and I'm sure he must have been. I liked him, you know. And when it was a time of great crisis, he called for a day of prayer. Can you imagine that happening now? Calling all these, England, Wales, Scotland, a lot of us, to prayer. A day of prayer. Now that's, can you see how far we have come from that? There was a time in school, every school had a school assembly. But now we're afraid of offending this one, afraid of offending that one. There may be some schools or an occasional assembly, but it was unheard of to do away with that. People don't even remember it existed now. You know, the deterioration has been so gradual and progressive, and so on and so on. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. But God is there, the great creator, who knows everything from the beginning to the end. And he knows the hearts of men. Now that's an incredible thing. Now I don't know much about the stars, that kind of thing, but I do know this, that it seems to be endless. Space seems to be endless. And I can't really cope with that, you know. You go on and on and on, galaxy after galaxy, and maybe after a million galaxies, there may be another million to pass. I don't know. Or maybe there's a wall, but what's on the other side of the wall, you know, so that it goes on, and like time, no beginning, no end. I can't comprehend it. Now, we forget that we are finite beings. We forget that we are creatures of limited understanding, and that kind of thing alone. Yet God is the God of everything that is contained in whatever word you can find to describe that. And he is also the God who knows me and who knows you and knows our motives and knows our desires and knows our hearts. And that lovely Swedish hymn, you know, that has that phrase in, how great thou art. Great in his knowledge of the wonders of everything. He's a creator of all that. And great in his knowledge in creating also the crown of creation, man. And I don't know if you've noticed this. I've been doing some studies in this. I think it's lovely. When God created the animals, he made them each one after their own kind and likeness. Then there's a pause, a literal pause. A pause, I mean, a break in the theme. And then it says, and God of the dust of the earth, so the materials were different, made man after his own image and breathed a living soul into him. There's a vast difference. You see it? He made animals after their own likeness and kind. Then of the dust of the earth, man after his own image. What does that mean? It's tremendous. And breathed a living soul into him. No wonder later on in the Bible it says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now then, we are then extraordinary beings, you know. And in this vast creation, we have verses that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So here it says, how can it be that this wonderful creation, this thing called man, and even in the most faded, unregenerate men, even the most terrible man on earth, has something left of the image of God that never leaves. In Adam, of course, it was there. In the unconverted man, it is there in a faded way. And when we are regenerate, it is there in a wonderful, wonderful way, greater than it was before. The image of God. So, you know, it puts us, when you think then of man, you think, well, you see somebody passing, say, well, I don't like that person. Don't think like that, because he's made in the image of God. And however faded that is, it's there. And one theologian said, God has left in man a point of contact. Amazing, isn't it? A point of contact. Now then, the world that we are living in Luke, he puts it like this, Luke 12, 4 and 5. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and that of that have no power that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now, I know we can say God is love. Yes, that's true. Nevertheless, we must never forget that the God who loves us is a God that we must reverence with tremendous awe. And the word is, fear God. You cannot mess about with God. You cannot play about with God. And this is a God with whom we have to do. Then he talks about Jews and Gentiles and tells us there is no difference because all have fallen short of the glory of God. Now then, let's look at this, the fear of God. I've got a little title here, and I think it's a fair title, the foes of God. Very often, we would not have thought of ourselves, even looking back before we came to the Lord, as enemies of God. But the Bible is quite clear about this, at enmity, but foes of God. And there are verses here. Now, there are verses, I don't like to stay on them because I will stay on them, but there are verses you might say, I'm not in a hurry because they search your own heart as you're reading them. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that statement is taken from four quotations in the Old Testament. I'm not going through all those, but they are there. So he's saying that a general description that there is none righteous, no, not one. What about a very nice man? What about a very kind man? But we are forgetting what the meaning of righteousness is. It means moral perfection and moral excellence and absolute purity. And you might say, however nice a person may be and however kind they may be, they fall short of that. And we fall miserably short of that. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, you might say, well, those verses, are they really fair? Are they really fair? Well, he's saying so. And as we get older, we see it is so. To be righteous means to be upright, blameless before God, moral excellence, and so on. Now, and this we can describe it in the Ten Commandments, how Jesus Christ quoted them, and see then what moral excellence is. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, that invisible center of the soul. Not just saying, oh, I love God. And even singing enthusiastically a hymn on the love of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Mind, what a problem. Our wandering minds, I can fantasy on anything. First thou shalt love, and then, that's the first commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You might say, well, I love a lot of people. Yes, but I said, thy neighbor. Then, you remember there was a parable that followed. Who is my neighbor? And I'm not going to the parable, only to say this Jew that had been beaten on the way from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it was a Samaritan whom the Jews could not stand that helped him. He said, that can be your neighbor, a person you've never met, a person whose nationality you have nothing to say to. That can be your neighbor. Your neighbor means your fellow human being. Can you love like that, he said? Can you love your neighbor with a passion that you love yourself? And we say, well, I'd like to try. And we try. And we fall short. And falling short is falling short, you know. It's falling short. You're not going to make it. You know, in whatever illustration that you have, you know, supposing you're going to swim the channel or something like that. I don't know how long, broad it is. Say 22 miles at its narrowest point. And I really struggled, and I've done 21 and a half miles. And I think, well, I deserve to be counted as a channel swimmer. But I fell short. I drowned in the last half mile. Or it could be worse, the last 100 yards. We fall short, but we fall much shorter than that, you know. So what he's saying is this, with all your ordinary kindness and goodness and maybe a lovely disposition, your heart is wrong. You do not love me as I intended you to love me. You do not serve me as I intend you to serve me. And you do not love your neighbor as I intended that you should. Then he goes on, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after good. Now, you know, I would say, well, is that true? And we know ourselves who search God. But it tells us in the Corinthian epistle that the natural man cannot really understand spiritual things. They are foolishness to him because he cannot understand because it's in another dimension. He just cannot get it. He's trying to explain rugby and soccer to me. All right? I was completely dense. I still don't know how they get their points, you know, or their marks or their goals. I still don't get it, you know. I only feel very sorry for those who kick their own goal, you know. I feel they were sincere about it. But, you know, I just don't get it at all. And I want to get it. I want to understand it. But I'm not made like that, so I'm not blaming you who do understand. I admire you, and I'm very envious of you. But I'm not in that dimension. But much more than that is understanding spiritual things. We don't get it unless there is a touch from God. Then you understand. And that is the amazing thing. There is none that understandeth. Well, it's because our minds are darkened and we're not able to. We can understand intellectually what a person is saying. And we can say, I know what you're saying. You're talking about God. You're talking about the spiritual. You're talking about the soul. But it doesn't seem to go into their soul or their understanding because their minds are darkened. The effect of this, verses 10 and 11, they are gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, is saying, none righteous, none understand, none that doeth good. That's our raw material. And you might say, well, where do you begin? You cannot on your own. You cannot. You could preach your heart out. You could argue until many days go by. You cannot do it on your own. Do you remember Paul saying, our gospel came to you, not in word only, certainly came in word, but in power and the Holy Ghost, and much assurance. God has got to be in it. The Holy Spirit has got to be in it. And that's why, you see, if we try and then introduce enticement, what are we doing? We're telling the Holy Spirit we can manage. Thank you very much for your kind offer, but we can manage. Now, it's an amazing and a frightening thing. So what happens from then? We sin in words, as these verses here. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongue, I mean, you heard people, he said, she said, and so on. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongue, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. We just say, that is how we are. Then sins indeed, verse 15, 16, and 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. Now look at that. Take that description. It's no need to remember it all. But you get the feeling of it. If you're far from God, and on our own we cannot understand him or comprehend him. And one thing that the world has not got, or they certainly they have peace. Jesus said that. He said, my peace I give unto you. Do you remember the next phrase? Not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And there is a peace. There's a kind of satisfaction. If you get on well with somebody, there's a kind of peace when you're having an enjoyable time with a person. There is a kind of peace, but it will not see you to the valley of the shadow of death, and it will not bring you to God. But it is quite pleasant. It is not unpleasant. But this peace is a different thing altogether. They don't know it. And the way of peace have they not known. And you can see by their total demeanor, every now and again, a tragedy, a sorrow, a difficulty, they do not know what to say. They do not know what to do. They have no peace. That's the first thing. That's a diagnosis. Now, if I went through it all, it's so convicting. But that's enough. Now, let's talk about the fear of God. He concludes, I'll tell you what's wrong with them, really. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So in St. Paul, will you please explain yourself what you mean by there is no fear of God before their eyes? Well, we only have to really draw from Scripture and think of this. Now, we are told the beginning of wisdom from the Scriptures is the fear of God. That is the beginning. The beginning of wisdom, the beginning of being wise to salvation, the beginning of being wise to God and understanding Him, the beginning of that is to have the fear of God. You know, one hymn, right, to put it like this, "Oh, how I fear thee with deepest, tenderest fears." An awesomeness of this God, you know, and the thoughts of Him. You cannot describe Him. God is a spirit, and in the glory and the splendor of His dwelling place, He can be everywhere. We know that He's omnipresent. At the same time, we also think of Him in His glory and worship by a host upon host of angels and divine beings. This God. But He has a very powerful character. He's clean. He's straight. And He's a God of integrity. He will not stand deceit. And He reacts against unholiness with His wrath. And this is a God with whom we have to do. Now, what does it mean then to fear God? Well, there must be a sense of the majesty of God. Now, I don't know if age helps. There are lots of things about old age. Old age has lots of brothers and sisters and cousins and second cousins and what have you. And I can remember when I was a young minister, the older people in the church used to say, old age doesn't come on its own. And I just took it as a statement that didn't mean anything much. It means a lot, all right? It means a lot. It does not come its own. Glasses, hearing aids, what have you, all sorts of little things. It doesn't come on its own. But there are good things that come with it, if you're a Christian. By the very nature of things, your time's running out. By the very nature. We may be called when we're young, but generally speaking, by the very nature of things, and you begin to think about God and His majesty and His beauty and His perfection and His holiness, and I have to stand before God. I may have argued, had all sorts of ideas, written books, whatever you like, and then He comes back to this. Well, I have to stand before Him, those eyes, and stand before an all-searching God. You know the hymn I often quote, "Oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam?" There comes, with the fear of God, a sense of the majesty of God. If you're only going to have a sentimental love, you'll never have a sense of the majesty of God. There comes also, in the fear of God, a desire to worship God. He's worthy to be worshipped. And you can say, well, I worship many things. We may have worshipped our homes or our cars or whatever. And there's nothing wrong in liking them, but maybe we worship them. And we find, well, they can't really comfort me. They can't really see me through trouble. And you lose a sign and think, He only is worthy of worship. He's the only one that really deserves the worship of my heart. And that comes from a recognition of the majesty of God. And then there comes also a consciousness that God is judge over all the earth and that we are in His hands. There comes fear of punishment. There comes fear of rejection. Can you imagine? It terrifies me. Oh, do you remember that Welsh preacher? In Llanidloes preaching, and he was in the Association of the Calvinistic Methodists. It was generally a time of revival, but it was a very rough and wicked town. And as he approached, they were vile and saying rude things, doing rude things, and would have killed him if they could. And he was staying in some little place. And he didn't sleep that night. He prayed all night. And then he went to, there was an open-air service, and a vast congregation, very indifferent to what he had to say. And then he preached. And then God came down. And his sermon was, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And as he said that, 1,000 people were ultimately added to the Christian church. It's a remarkable thing. It's just to be rejected. If God should say no to me, go. I'm just saying, go. Where? Out of my sight? Go. I've got a place prepared for you. Go. Rejection is so final by God. You're going to change your mind. My mind is perfect. I do not need to change it. Go. A fear of punishment. There also comes a reverence for God and an awe. We cannot be familiar with him. We can call him Father. We're allowed that. But it has a special meaning, you know. When your Father is God, you can't. Sometimes with our earthly fathers, we can talk sometimes in ways that we should not and have to be rebuked. But you cannot talk with God like that. You must never forget that our Heavenly Father is God. When the fear of God is lost in a land, iniquity abounds. Nobody cares. Nobody is bothered. Iniquity abounds. Violence gets worse. Wickedness seems to pile upon wickedness. And even those who are faithful seem to have given up. In one place for us the other day, a very lovely Christian lady said, she said, "Do you think we've gone stale? What's happened to us? Why does the truth not grip us like it used to grip us in our earlier days? What's wrong with us? Are we half apologizing for the truth?" And I said to her simply, "My dear friend," I said, "he is still there. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. His power is not diminished. At the moment, we are living under the judgment of God." And lastly, the friendship of God. Can foes become friends? Now, this is an amazing thing. Usually, when I'm looking for a friend, I look for somebody friendly, don't you? You know, somebody that kind of responds to you in some way. But God says, "I don't work like that. My thoughts are above your thoughts, and my ways are above your ways." And he says, I make friends of foes. Now, what he means by that everybody in the earth, you might say, are at enmity with God. And so he gives verses like this here. Listen to them. Verse 20. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, supposing you break the law and you didn't know, you are still guilty of breaking the law. But when you have the Ten Commandments, it brings knowledge. I have broken the law, and I know I have broken the law. Take an example. If it says, no trespassers, they will be prosecuted. And if you hadn't seen the sign, and you jump over the railings, and you're playing there, and you're caught, you're going to be punished, or whatever they do, or fined, or something. And you say, "But I didn't see any warning." It didn't make any matter that you didn't see. It was somebody else's property. Now then, you see the warning, and you know, and we still go there, into areas we should never have gone into ways of thinking we should never have allowed ourselves, into actions we should never, ever have contemplated. That, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin. How then can foes become friends? Well, in this way, by grace. It's verse 22. "Even I need," what I need is, there's God and a righteous God. I need to be as good as he is. I'm saying that now to be helpful. No man can be God. We know that. He has incommunicable attributes that we can never have. But I need to have one quality which is the same as his. And the quality I need is his purity, his cleanness, his righteousness, his holiness. I have to have that before he'll consider me to go to heaven. And so if somebody says now, "Well, I've done my best, I'm as good as anybody else, and I go to chapel, I haven't done anybody any harm," you're not thinking what is required. You're making your own standard and glossing over your sins. And it's boastful. And that's in itself. You know, and a person says, you know, I'm one of those people, I mean what I say, and I'm straight, and I'm honest, and I've been like this all my life. It's absolutely drenched in pride. You know, and God resisteth the proud. He requires a purity that is as clean as his. Well, where am I going to get that? Not by doing my best, but by finding a person who will help me. I'm going to use a hymn here now, because it says it much better than I could ever say. If you want to look, it'd be rather nice. 539. It's one of Top Lady's hymns, and we didn't discover it in our church until really quite late on, you know. 539. There's a nice introduction. Fountain of never ceasing grace. So his grace is kind of, like a flood. Thy saints exhaust his theme. We're always talking about it. Great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. That's a lovely description of the majesty of God, whom heaven's angelic host adores. Speaking of Christ now, all the heavens adored Christ. What happened to him? Was slaughtered for our sin. Powerful language. There's a cross for you. So he pays a penalty for our sins. And he was adored by all heaven. They loved him. God loved him with a love far surpassing anything we can think. Was slaughtered for our sin. The guilt, O Lord, was wholly ours. My fault, our fault, yet I'm not punished. The punishment was thine. So for all then, my shortcomings, my sins, my failing, everything that's bad about me, all right, he is crucified and he dies for me. But I'm the guilty one. He remains sinless, but he takes the punishment. Now it goes on. Our God in flesh to set us free was manifested here and meekly bore our sins. And listen, and how meek he was. And meekly bore our sins that we, now this is what you want. And meekly bore our sins that we his righteousness might wear. He says, if you're going to wear my life as yours, if you're going to count your sinless life as yours, then in order to do that, we must get rid of the sin and meekly bore our sins in order that we his righteousness might wear. Now that righteousness is identical to the righteousness of God. That purity is the same as the purities of God. It's a purity of Christ. That's a wonderful thing. In him, we have a righteousness by God himself approved. Wonderful words. Our rock, our sure foundation, this which never can be moved. Our ransom by his death he paid, for all his people given. The law he perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. As all when Adam sinned alone, in his transgression died. So, by the righteousness of one, our sinners justified. We to thy merit, precious Lord, with humblest joy submit, again to paradise restored, in thee alone complete. And go to verse 1 again. Thy righteousness, which grace imputes. Why, I missed that out. We bless thee for the glorious fruit thine incarnation gives. Thy righteousness, which grace puts on us, and faith alone receives. The link, the point of contact, he gives us in that area the gift of faith. And all that Christ has done for us, removal of our guilt and our shame, and punished for us, and his life counted for us, is appropriated by faith in him. Not in self, not in pride, not in reputation, but in Christ alone. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. That's what Paul wants. That's the secret, he said. There is no other way. And this is the only way. But this way is so safe. It will see you safely home. It will see you through difficulties and adversities. It will see you through all the problems that you can imagine upon earth. It will lift you up when you're lonely. All that. Well, listen to how this man put it. Far off I see the goal, O Saviour, guide me. I feel my strength is small. Be thou beside me, with vision ever clear, with love that conquers fear, and grace to persevere. O Lord, provide me. Everything comes from that flood of grace. Whene'er thy way seems strange, and it's like that sometimes. Whene'er thy way seems strange, go thou before me. Is that good? Unless my heart should change, O Lord, watch o'er me. But should my faith prove frail, and I through blindness fail, O let thy grace prevail, and still restore me. Should earthly pleasures wane and joy forsake me, if lonely hours of pain at length o'ertake me, my hand in thine hold fast, till sorrow be o'erpast, and gentle death at last, for heaven awake me. There, with a ransom throng, who praise forever the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. Now this is a strange thing. The fear of the Lord leads us to the love of Christ. Where else can we go? Where else? Where else? Peter said, where shall we go? For thou hast the words of everlasting life. It leads us to the love of God and the love of Christ in him. And our faith in him. Secure. Secure. And in his fullness when we come to glory. And gentle death at last. For heaven awake us. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we are able to come to thee in our Saviour's name. And pray, O Lord, that these few words may be of help to all of us, O Lord, as we are pilgrims here. And as a church, keep us faithful. Help us to keep the vision that Paul had, the vision that Christ gave, to be faithful and our vision clear. Where Paul himself said, I have not been unfaithful to the heavenly vision. May all of us now all quietly say, we will not be unfaithful to the heavenly vision, that we might walk with thee, pursue thee, and delight in thee, because thou hast done so much for us. Amen.